Hello, friends, and welcome to the Panorama of Prophecy. We want to welcome those who are joining us across the country and literally around the world. I know many of you have tuned in every night for this series, and we're so grateful for that. Thank you for the wonderful testimonies that have been coming in of how these meetings have been a blessing to you. And again, this is not our final meeting. It's our final evening meeting. But don't forget, we have a very important presentation tomorrow morning. So for those of you who are here, welcome. Thank you for coming out again this evening. Tomorrow morning at 11 a.m. is the final presentation. You don't want to miss it. Pastor Doug will be sharing an inspiring presentation tomorrow morning. I want to remind you of this is our final lesson number 24 in the series. So hopefully you all have your lessons here. Those of you who are watching online, you can get your lesson simply by going to the Panorama of Prophecy website. And if you've missed any previous lessons, you'll be able to download it there. And again, take time to read through it, study, fill in the answers. You'll learn more by utilizing the lessons. We also want to tell our friends who are watching, our free gift for this evening is a book entitled Compromise, Conformity, and Courage. And this is absolutely free. All you have to do is just text the word compromise to the number 40544 and you'll receive a digital download of the book. Or if you're outside of North America, just visit panoramaofprophecy.com and you'll be able to download the book right there at the website. Now, a couple of important announcements that we want to make sure you're aware of. As mentioned, our final presentation is tomorrow morning at 11 a.m., so we're anticipating a rather large crowd, so make sure that you are here on time. If you come a little earlier, you're welcome to do so. We will be doing what we call our Sabbath School lesson from 10 till 11 a.m. We're going to be broadcasting live again, friends, at 11 a.m. Pacific time tomorrow morning. Now, some people have wondered, well, how do we help defray the expenses of putting on a prophecy seminar like this? And so we want to let you know that tomorrow, at the end of our 11 o'clock presentation, we will have some deacons that will be in the church foyer. And if you'd like to contribute to the program, you can just drop in your financial gift on your way out. For our friends who are watching, you can go to the Amazing Facts website if you'd like to contribute. And then please don't forget about the other partner ministries that are helping to broadcast the series. We think of 3ABN, Hope Channel, and Good News TV. If you'd like to help contribute to any of these ministries, please just visit their websites as well. And we really appreciate them helping to broadcast this series around the world. We also like to remind all of you who are here, again, tomorrow at 11 a.m., we will be taking your Bible questions in the morning. So if you have a Bible question, it's not too late. You can write down that Bible question on a note of paper, turn it in this evening, and we'll have our final Q&A time tomorrow morning around about 11 o'clock. Also, for our friends who are watching, you can type in your Bible question right there on social media, YouTube or Facebook, and we'll be able to get that information and answer those questions. And then we have something very special. Because you are here and because you are watching this live, we're going to be doing something that we don't always do. But Amazing Facts has an online Bible school, and we actually present an entire series of presentations with live teachers and interaction. You're part of a virtual class, and we've got a series that we're opening up, free registration for the next week for those who have come through our Panorama of Prophecy. It's called Amazing Doctrines E-Course. And this is going to be for free. So all you'll have to do is just visit online.afco.org and you want to enter in the code POP lowercase free because that's connected with the series. And you'll be able to register for free for this 13-part study course. And again, it's called Amazing Doctrine. So take advantage of that. For anyone here, those of you who are watching online, take advantage of that. You'll learn so many more things as you go through this series with live interaction from teachers. You'll be blessed. Now, if you're wondering what AFCO is the Amazing Facts Center of Evangelism. It is a school that Amazing Facts has. We actually have some of our AFCO students who have helped volunteer in this prophecy seminar. So I'm just going to ask our volunteers who are here, just raise your hand for a second. We have about 40 students that went through our training program. You can look around. We appreciate some of them in the back. We appreciate all of the hard work that they have done in helping to put this series together. We also like to thank our musicians who have played such an important part in the series. We are so grateful that Kelly Maurer is here. We're glad that John Loma Kane has been able to join us. And earlier we had Jamie George that also participated for a short while. And we really appreciate them using their gifts to glorify God and to be a blessing for our series. So I think it's appropriate for us at this time to invite John Lowe McCain to come and let's sing our theme song. This is our second to last time that we'll be singing the theme song in the series. We'll do it again tomorrow morning. But let's stand and we'll sing together, "Help Me to Know Your Will, Lord."
Help me to know. Still small voice tenderly calling me. If wind and waves start mounting, speak the words, "Peace, be still." Give me the mind of Jesus. Show me the truth that frees us. I want to do what pleases you, so help me to know your will. Lord, please help me to know your will.
Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we have been so blessed night after night as we open up the Word and study together. Tonight, Lord, we know there's an important truth that you'd have us understand in your Word. And so once again, we ask for the Holy Spirit to be with us, be with Pastor Doug as he opens up the Scriptures, be with those who are watching and listening wherever they might be. We thank you, Father, for promising that where we gather together in your name, you will be there through your Spirit. So bless our time together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, we want to thank Pastor Doug and Karen for doing our Bible questions, and we're going to get right to it this evening. So I'd like to invite Pastor Doug and Karen. An important presentation. We want to give Pastor Doug as much time as needed for the presentation.
Thank you, Pastor Ross. Wow.
Good evening,
everybody. We've met 24 times. This is our 24th meeting. We have one more meeting tomorrow morning. It's sort of a bonus presentation that a subject I love to share as we tie off a series like this. But there is no lesson for tomorrow morning, but we hope that you're all able to come. Good evening. We're going to do some Bible questions here in a minute.
That's right. All right. So here's our first question. When does the Sabbath begin and when does it end?
The Bible tells us, "From even unto even you shall celebrate your Sabbaths." And then in the Gospel of Mark it says, "And at even when the sun did set, they brought the sick to Jesus." Because the religious leaders didn't want Jesus healing on Sabbath, so they waited till after the Sabbath. Jesus had no problem healing on Sabbath, but that does pin down for us when the Sabbath begins and ends. Ancient times, they didn't have digital clocks in the middle of the night, and the days is how God governed the time. And so sundown, the sixth day of the week, which is Friday, which is now, Dobre Subota, Feliz Sabado, Happy Sabbath, Home Shabbat.
Well, it also talks about it in Genesis, too.
Yeah, well, it says the evening and the morning were the first day, but at the end of that one day, that's when the day begins and ends.
All right. When you mentioned that we do not confess our sins to a priest, the Israelites did, and so, well, I'm going to try that again. Can you re-edit that out? Okay, I'll try it again.
All right,
thank you. Okay. You mentioned that we do not have to confess our sins to a priest, but didn't the Israelites do this when they took their sacrifice to the temple?
They would bring their sacrifice to the temple, and they would lay their hands on the head of the victim, or the high priest would do it and confess the sins of the nation. It never says they confess their sins audibly. They may have, but it never says they confessed them to the priest. They were confessing their sins to God. There is a one verse in the Bible in James where it says, "Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed." But nowhere in the Bible does it say that the priest had the authority to forgive sin and they had to confess their sins to the priest. They would bring their sacrifice to the priest, lay their hands on the head of the sacrifice, confess their sins to God, symbolically transferring their sins to the animal. And, of course, the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away our sin. That was a symbol for the blood of Christ. All of that was a symbolism for the day when Jesus, the Lamb of God, died on the cross for your sins and mine.
All right. What is the right Bible version to use for Bible studies?
Well, this is, you're maybe asking a personal question, because if you ask, 10 different pastors what the best or their favorite version is, you might get a number of different answers. This really is only a question, I shouldn't say it's only, it's principally a question when you're asking about the English language. In many languages of the world, they only have one version, maybe two. In English, you know, we probably have 50 or 100 different versions. But the principal versions you're going to run into, of course, King James has influenced the English language more than any other document in history, the King James Bible. We use the New King James Version. It retains a lot of the beauty. It's translated from the Textus Receptus. When Amazing Facts decided to develop a prophecy study Bible, we used the New King James Version. I think we may also have them in the King James. But anyway, so we like that version. But there are some other good versions. The New American Standard Version. You've got the New English Standard Version. Some of my least favorite versions are the ones that included the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus manuscripts, and I don't think they're as accurate, and they take certain liberties. But, you know, when I first found the Lord, I was actually reading a paraphrased Bible and up in the cave, because it was really easy reading for me. But then a friend pointed out there's a lot of things that were inconsistent. And for instance, when it talks about the mark of the beast, it says he forces everyone to get a tattoo in the right hand or in the forehead. Well, that's very inaccurate. It's dangerous when you're reading Bibles like that for theological precision.
Can two people marry between God and themselves without a minister or the court?
Why would you not want to have a minister and a court? Now, you know, people come and they say, well, you know, we got married through common law. And there are some states that recognize common law marriage. It depends on what state that might be. But, you know, if it's legal, it's legal. Biblically, the first wedding was conducted by God, Adam and Eve. You can read where it tells us that when Rebekah came back, she was delivered by Eliezer the servant. It says Isaac took his wife, took Rebekah, and she became his wife. It was pretty basic back in those days. But the idea of a marriage was it's supposed to be something where the people socially, that's why weddings are vows that are made publicly. The people socially know that this is an agreement, there's a covenant between these two people and in the presence of God. So we recommend you do it according to the laws of the land.
That's right. And that's why baptism is usually done publicly.
Yeah.
For the same reason, so that you all know that you've made that commitment with Christ.
Yep.
Okay. If I have a special prayer language that I use when I pray to God and it feels right and real, why would you say that is wrong?
Well, it's not what I say. It's worth about a nickel. So what does the Bible say? And I would say, where in the Bible does it talk about anybody having a special prayer language? I read that one verse to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul talks about praying in a tongue, and he says, if I pray in the Spirit, but my understanding is unfruitful, he means what I'm praying, the understanding of that is unfruitful to the ones who are listening. Nowhere in the Bible do you find an example of somebody praying in a tongue they do not understand. If you are praying in a tongue you do not understand, how do you know what you're praying, and how do you know if it'll be answered? And why would God ask you to pray in a tongue you don't understand? And do we make our decisions about something feeling good? Can your feelings be affected by high and low blood sugar and
are you talking
crazy
about
people?
Me?
Well, no, actually, but then, now that you mention it, no, but that it does make a difference, you know, and a lot of things can affect how you feel. The devil can make you feel good. It doesn't mean that that's how you make your decisions. It could be dangerous.
Okay. Please explain Revelation 20, verse 8. The New Jerusalem comes down on the old earth, but then in Revelation 21, verse 2, the New Jerusalem comes down on the new earth.
Well,
how is this possible?
Yeah. Simple answer is that Revelation is not written chronologically. The prophecies in Revelation are written where they keep backing up and they build on the prophecy of the previous chapter. So it does say in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But in chapter 20, the previous chapter, it talks about the devil going out on all the wicked are resurrected, Gog and Magog, and the devil leads them in a battle against the city of God. As I've said, Revelation often backs up, recovers things, and moves on. An example would be the first book in the Bible. It's got the creation of man and the Sabbath in the first chapter and first few verses of chapter 2. Then it backs up in chapter 2 and talks about how woman was made from man's rib. Well, I already talked about God making Adam and Eve. It sounds like that's over and done with. Now it's back and I've been talking about the details of how, you know, Adam went to sleep and God took a rib and made woman. And some people have said, does that mean this was a second wife? Because it talks about making the first wife in chapter 1. No, it's common in Hebrew to give the headlines and then back up and give the details. And so Revelation 21 is giving the overview of when John saw the new Jerusalem coming down. Chapter 20 is talking about the battle that ends things for Satan.
So there are two different time periods.
Yeah, Revelation is not written chronologically. There are three principal visions in Revelation. You've got the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. It gives the religious history of the church from the first coming to the second coming. Mm-hmm. You've got the seven seals. That gives sort of a political history. You've got the seven trumpets. It gives a military history from the first coming to the second coming. You go to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, big metal image, head of gold, feet iron and clay, talks about the history of the world from the time of Daniel till the second coming. Daniel 7, it's got these four beasts, covers the same time period using different analogies. Daniel 8, it's got the goat and the ram. And you go to Daniel chapter 8 and 9, it's talking about the prophecies about the Messiah's coming, which is in the middle of those other prophecies. So the prophecies often overlap. You don't want to be reading through them chronologically thinking that it's going to just follow the story.
Okay. If the fires of hell are unquenched, will it not last forever?
Yeah, the Bible says Sodom and Gomorrah are burnt with unquenchable fire. The wicked will be burnt with unquenchable fire. How many of you were here when we demonstrated what it means to quench? I just lit a match and I let it burn. I never quenched it. It just burned up. And then you can read in Jeremiah, I may have marked this chapter, Jeremiah chapter 17. It talks about how the fires of the gates of Babylon will burn. Now, let me just read it to you real quick. I try to pre-mark some of them so I can find them more quickly. Yeah, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 27. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Well, as things turned out, they did not humble themselves. They did not obey. Jerusalem was burnt by King Nebuchadnezzar. The gates were burnt with unquenchable fire. Are they still burning today?
No.
Nobody put it out. That's what quench means. So it is true, the wicked, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were burnt with unquenchable fire. They're not still burning.
When the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, will our prayers still be heard?
Yes, God will never withdraw His Spirit from His people. When it talks about His Spirit being withdrawn from the earth, I think there's another question touching on that coming up later. When He withdraws His Spirit, it means His Spirit will no longer strive with the lost to bring them to repentance and conviction. But that doesn't mean that you will no longer have God hearing your prayers. Amen. There are times when you pray and you may not feel God is hearing your prayers, but God always hears your prayers. There's nowhere you can run from Him. Jonah prayed to God from the belly of a whale way down in the ocean. God always hears your prayers. And so, yes, even during the time when probation closes on the earth, God's people are not cut off from God.
That's good news. All right. How much time do we have? How was God created?
How was God created? You know, I thought it would be appropriate to put a question in that I can't answer, just to admit there's a lot that we can't answer. But I will answer it by saying everybody from any persuasion or any theory, doesn't matter if you're an atheist, agnostic, when you talk about people's different views of creation, everybody gets stumped at some point saying that something has always existed. And they're always stumped by saying, how did that something turn into such exquisite detail and intelligent design and all these inner working relationships and purpose from gas particles or just, you know, some chemicals that combine and the universe turns into all this. Mm-hmm. Turns into these creatures that have self-awareness. And that's absurd. We've been made by an intelligent God. You'll say, well, if He is all-powerful, all-knowing, if He is from ever to ever, if He's everlasting to everlasting, if He's the self-existent great I Am, if He is eternal, that means He's always been there. It's hard for us to comprehend that, but how can you comprehend the end of space? Suppose you could fire a bullet a billion times faster than the speed of light, and you should eventually get beyond all the stars. What's there? Nothing? Forever nothing? How do you know? It just boggles our minds to try and figure out the immensity of space. The farther and deeper we look into space with our sophisticated telescopes, the more complexity we see. The closer we look at things with a microscope, the more complexity we see. God is great and powerful beyond what we can comprehend. He has always been, the Bible says.
Well, and that'll be exciting, because in heaven we'll be able to get to know him more deeply and see more of who he is and who he was and understand a bigger picture.
And that will be the best thing, seeing him face to face and have our minds continually challenged with the greatness and goodness of God.
All right, so for our last question, will there be sleep in the new heavens and new earth?
Well, there'll be rest. The Bible says we will run and not be weary. No one's going to sleep through exhaustion in heaven. But I'm sure in that beautiful paradise, we're going to want to just lay back and take it all in sometimes and close our eyes and maybe have some pleasant dreams and visions. But so I think there'll be rest, but there won't be any exhaustion there.
All right. Well, we're so happy to have Pastor John Loma King and Kelly Maurer with us. They've blessed us with so many wonderful, special songs and just shared so much of who they are. Tonight, they're going to be sharing The Holy City.
I laid a-sleeping, there came a dream so fair. I stood in old Jerusalem beside the temple there. I heard the children singing, and ever as they sang, methought the voice of angels in heaven answering. Methought the voice of angels in heaven answering. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, lift up your gates and sing. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to your King. And then methought the dream was changed, the streets no longer rang. Hushed were the glad hosannas the little children sang. The sun grew dark with mystery, the morn grew cold and chill, as the shadow of a cross arose upon a lonely hill. As the shadow of the cross arose upon a lonely hill. Jerusalem,
And once again, the scene was changed. New earth there seemed to be. I saw the holy city beside the tideless sea. The light of God was on its streets, and the gates were open wide, and all who would might enter, and no one was denied. No need of moon or stars by night, or the sun to shine.
I love that song, talking about the home place of the redeemed. We all look forward to being in. Amen? Well, this is our last study on the lesson presentations. Really, the last program is going to be tomorrow morning. We look forward to tying that all together. I want to welcome everybody to the Panorama of Prophecy meetings. We're so thankful that you could join us. How many of you, do you mind my asking here at our local group, how many of you have been to over half of the meetings, you would say? Bless your heart, that's over half of you. That's a big commitment to come to a series of 24 or 25 presentations like this, and I hope it's made a positive impact on your life. The reason we do this is because we want to share the good news. The last words of Jesus should be the first priority for Christians. Go, therefore, teach. He wants us to teach the word, especially the three angels' messages that go to the world immediately before Jesus comes. And our presentation tonight is dealing with the subject of the goal of the godly. Now, I'd like to just begin by going to the book of Revelation and help you know right at the outset where we're going with this. Revelation chapter 13, it tells us in verse 16, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that none might buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." There's going to be a law that'll compel everybody to worship a certain way. And if they do not worship the beast in his image, they can't buy or sell. And it says up earlier, they'll be killed ultimately. Now, do you think the group receiving the mark of the beast, are they going to be the minority or the majority? You know, typically that's the way it works. It's the many. It's the majority that makes the wrong decision. Our study tonight is going to deal a lot with the subject of not being manipulated, not being controlled by the crowd. If you're going to be saved, you need to have a one-on-one relationship with Jesus where you're not following the mob, because it's often true that the mob is going the wrong direction. Even Jesus, when he walked the earth, was it the majority or the minority that believed him? And that's often the way you're going to see it happening. In the days of Noah, was it the majority or the minority that got on the ark? So you need to think for yourself, how do you know what's right? It must be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Now, one of my heroes in the Bible is the Apostle Peter. And you'll find one story in particular here in Matthew 26, verse 31 through 75. And I suppose I identify with Peter because Peter was very gregarious and sometimes bombastic and outspoken. And he would have his mouth engaged before his mouth was going before his brain was engaged, I might say. And Peter always had something to say on almost every occasion. He was very willing to share his opinion. And he was concerned often with what others thought about him. Some of you remember the story where the disciples were out rowing by themselves in the middle of the Sea of Galilee one night, and they couldn't make any progress, and they were afraid, and the wind was swamping the boat. And then they saw this apparition out on the water walking, and they cried out in fear. They thought it was a spirit. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, it's me." And Peter, of the other 12 apostles, was the one who actually had the idea of saying, "Lord, if it's you, let me walk to you on the water." No one else had the gumption to think of something like that. And Jesus was pleased. He said, "Well, then come." So Peter gets out of the boat and he starts walking towards Jesus on the water, and he's feeling pretty good. He's got his eyes on Christ and he feels something firm under his feet. And this has never happened before. He's worked around the sea his whole life. And then he got it in his head, "There's probably nobody in the world that has ever walked on water before besides Jesus and I. I wonder if the guys are getting this on their iPhones." And he turned around to see if he's wanting to go, "Hey, guys, you getting this? Are you getting this?" And when he took his eyes off Jesus, then he put his eyes on the storm. And he saw the wind and the waves, and his faith began to sink, and he began to sink. And just before he went down, he uttered the shortest prayer in the Bible, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately took him up and said, "Why did you doubt?" By the way, in the Christian life, it's impossible to live a godly life without a miracle. But that miracle is keeping your eyes on Jesus. You can walk in a different way in this world if you have your eyes on Christ. If you take your eyes off Christ, you can't do it. Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, "Let us therefore lay aside every sin and the weight that does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, fixing our eyes, setting our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." This is the way that we run the race. We must fix our eyes on Christ, and you can do the impossible. But Peter was always concerned what the others were thinking and what the others were watching. You know, there at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, "This night you're going to forsake me," Peter jumps up and pounds on his chest and says, "Though all these might forsake you, I will never forsake you." And Jesus needed to help Peter learn a lesson in humility. He said, "Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times." "Oh, no, I'd never do that." And the others said the same thing. Well, you know the story. Jesus was betrayed. He's being tried. And during the trial, Peter followed from a distance. When they were taking Jesus to the judgment hall, Peter followed from a distance. Why was he following from a distance? He was worried about what the crowd might think. So he kept his distance. There's a lot of Christians in the world out there. They follow Jesus from a distance. They don't want to get too close. And when Jesus went into the judgment hall, the Bible says John, the apostle, went in with him. But Peter stayed out, and he tried to hang around and act like the other servants of the high priest and the court officials in there. He didn't want it to be known that he was an apostle. But in the flickering of the fire that was keeping him warm, someone recognized him and they said, "Aren't you one of his followers? The one in there that's been arrested, that this false prophet that they're mocking inside?" Now Peter has a different audience and he changes his behavior pretty quickly. It's amazing because you go back, you know, half an hour earlier when they came to arrest Jesus and he was surrounded by his buddies, he pulls out a sword to fight for Christ. Now all of them are gone. He's by himself. He starts to morph back into the crowd. He says, "I don't know who Jesus is." And they asked him again. He denied it again. And then they asked it, and with swearing and cursing, he said, again, he denied it, and with an oath, he said, "I do not know the man." And right at that moment, the rooster crowed. He looked inside the judgment hall. Jesus turned and looked at him, and it broke his heart. It just came back to his mind that God had said, night will not be over until you deny me three times. And it says, he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter was a broken man after that. He was dramatically converted. You know, it's interesting to note that Peter, when Jesus rose from the dead, he told Mary, go tell the disciples and Peter. Why did he say that? Because Peter was thinking that maybe he had gone too far. And Jesus said, no, I know that you're sorry. Go tell the disciples and Peter. But, you know, after that experience, Peter was thoroughly converted. And the Bible tells us that when he was being tried for his faith, he boldly stood up and he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. From then on, Peter was not going to be intimidated. So we need to have that kind of courage, because in the last days, everybody's going to feel incredible pressure from every corner, sometimes even within the family, to compromise your faith and not to follow the Bible. So I want to encourage everybody, follow Christ, not the crowd. Amen? So let's, with that kind of background, let's go into our question for tonight. Number one, how does God determine whether or not we are on his side? The Bible says, not everyone, this is Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who what? Doeth. He does the will of my Father in heaven. It's not just hearing the will of God, it's doing the will of God. Jesus said, the wise man is the one who builds his house on the rock. The fool builds his house on the sand. And Jesus goes on to describe, he that hears these words of mine and does them. It's so simple. James says, be not a hearer of the word only and not a doer of the word. There's a lot of people out there, they'll come to church once a week and they hear the word, but that doesn't save you. Are you willing to then do what you hear? I heard a preacher that came to a new church assignment, and 3 weeks in a row, he preached the same sermon. And he was a little past middle age, and someone had to pull him aside and said, you need to visit a doctor. He says, you probably don't know, but you've preached the same sermon 3 weeks in a row. They said, yeah, I'm doing it again next week until you start listening to it. He wants us to be doers of the word. Jesus tells a parable. A man had two sons, and he said to his sons, go work in my field. And one said, I'm not going, Dad. But he later repented and he went. The other son said, I'm on my way, but he didn't go. And Jesus said, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, well, the one that said, I'm not going, but he repented. And Jesus said, you know, the scribes and Pharisees, they're all going, Lord, Lord, but they're not doing my will. But the tax collectors and the harlots, they're repenting of their sins and they're willing to follow and make these practical changes in their lives. So God is very clear. It's not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. If you really love him, if you really believe, he wants us to be doers of the word. Another verse on that, Romans 6:16. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the servants of the one you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? In other words, if you say, I'm a Christian, and you're saying, Lord, Lord, but every day you're really living for the devil, you can't really say you're a Christian because you are the servant of another master. The Lord wants us to be on his side. Number two, when the commands of God and men conflict, whom did Peter say we should obey? We just read this a moment ago, Acts 5:29. Peter and the other apostles are being tried for their faith. They're before the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin of the Jewish nation. They're commanding them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. What would you do in a situation like that? They're telling you how to preach and how to witness. By the way, that could happen in our country. There's parts of the world that I've been to where I used to be able to preach freely, and now there are certain subjects you're not allowed to preach, even though they're Bible topics in some countries. So what do you do? Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Is there going to be a command in the last days telling us to worship contrary to the word of God? What will you do? Will you follow the crowd? Or will you say we ought to obey God rather than men? Why did Daniel survive the lion's den? Because he made up his mind to obey God instead of the king of Persia. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the three Hebrews, how did they survive the fiery furnace? There was a law that they were supposed to bow to the image of Babylon, and they wouldn't bow to it because they decided we ought to obey God rather than men. We're going to have the same issue in the last days, friends. That's why this lesson is so important, that we are determined that the Word of God and following Christ is absolute, no matter what it costs. That's the only safe thing to do. If you only follow God when it's convenient, then the devil will see to it it's never convenient. If you're waiting, and I used to do this, I'd be struggling with cigarettes, and I kept thinking, when would be a good time to quit? I'll wait until this stress is gone or that stress is gone. If I quit now, I might gain too much weight. I had all these excuses. That actually wasn't my excuse, but I've heard it used a lot. I had all these excuses waiting for it to be the perfect time. And you know, the devil arranged my life so it never was the perfect time. I had to just make up my mind, perfect or not perfect, no matter what the struggle is, this is what God wants me to do. And I did it. Sometimes you just got to do it. Isn't there a tennis shoe that says that? I don't want to advertise for them. How do we best demonstrate our love for God? John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Abiding in the word of God means that you're rooted in the word of God, that you're feeding it, you're gathering sap from it. And you know, if you're separated from very long, you don't get that nourishment and you shrivel up. We need to be drawing from the sap of God's word every day. We've had some people that have written in, they said, you know, I struggle reading. That's okay. Some people do. Today, praise the Lord, you can listen to tapes. You can listen on your phone. There's all these streaming devices. There are websites you can go to and click on any verse in the Bible. It'll just start reading to you. And listen to good inspirational sermons. Listen to Christian music. You know, in our house, we got the radios tuned for two or three Christian stations. We're very fortunate. A lot of countries don't have that. And we can listen to Christians. And, you know, I listen to sermons from other pastors, and I hear some great points. Sometimes it's like eating watermelon. You spit out the seeds if there's something. But, you know, God speaks through other people, and you can listen. You can learn. But you need to be feeding your soul good food all the time. Jesus said, if you love me, do what? I used to see these bumper stickers. It said, if you love Jesus, honk. Anyone remember that? If you love Jesus, honk. Then I saw another person. They had a bumper sticker, and it said, if you love Jesus, tithe. Anybody can honk. It's real easy to go, I love Jesus, honk, honk. If you say, I love Jesus, I'm going to tithe. Well, that's serious. If you love me, keep my commandments. I heard a pastor on the radio yesterday, and he said, you know, we've got to love Jesus, so let's all say it together. Listener, while you're listening, just say it. And I thought, sure, I'll say it. I said it along with him. I thought, but is that really how I show it, just by saying it? There's some people that will always tell their spouse, I love you, I love you, I love you, but they don't live like they love them. Words are cheap. God wants us to show him by our consecration. Amen? Yeah. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I was doing a Bible study one day, and a friend I was studying with, he says, Doug, you're being legalistic. He said, we don't need to keep his commandments. He says, I'm a Christian, and it's just I'm being led by the Spirit. And this was very early in my Christian experience, and I thought, this isn't right. And I opened my Bible, and my eyes fell on this verse. And I hadn't remembered ever reading it before, and I read that to him, and he was just thunderstruck. He was dumbfounded by that. It's so simple. You say, I know him, and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. And there's no way of getting around that. You can't use weasel words and legal language to try to escape a very simple truth. James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So if, you know, if we say, well, look, you cheat on your wife and you say, but I'm keeping the other nine commandments. That's not going to work. I can tell you right now. That one's going to make a big difference. The whole relationship's going to be broken. Would you agree? And some people will say, well, doesn't God give us at least like a 10% discount? I mean, can't we keep all of them except like the fourth commandment that says remember? No, they're not optional. They're not 10 recommendations. Someone said the 10 commandments are not multiple choice. They're all 10. They're not the 10 suggestions. God wants us to obey them, and he's God. If there's anybody that has a right to tell us how we should live, who would that be? Creator? And our Redeemer, the one who made us and then died to save us again. If you break one, you're guilty of all. Sin is sin. Number four, according to Jesus, why did the hypocrites act religious? You know, in the teachings of Christ, the first thing that Jesus hit with both hands, he said, you pray, you fast, you give. That's all good. But he said to the religious leaders, you're praying to be seen of men, praying long prayers while you devour widows' houses. He says, you fast and then you try to, you know, beat yourself up and drag around and let everyone know you're fasting so they'll be impressed by how you're suffering for your religion. And you give, but when you give, you blow the trumpet so everyone sees you give, so you can look real generous, but at the same time, you really have much more than that. Some people give, you know, you can give $100 and think, wow, that's very generous. Well, they got $10 million. It's no sacrifice for them. So he said, you're doing it that you might be seen of men. And that's called hypocrisy. We want the praise. We're being controlled by the crowd. A lot of people do religion for the crowd. You've probably seen churches where people carry on. They get very demonstrative in church. And some of them that shout hallelujah the loudest, they don't live like it during the week. They're shouting something else. Now, I hope you do shout hallelujah and you say amen. I mean, I have no problem with that. But I heard in the Italian Riviera, the nicer homes all have balconies. And everybody wants their house to look nice. So even the people who can't afford a balcony, they paint a balcony on the house. And they'll even paint laundry on the balcony and flowers so it will look real. They're very good at it. They got the facade, but if they try to walk out on that balcony, they're going to fall. It's not there. That's hypocrisy. So what's the answer to our question? What was it that Jesus was condemning? It says, that they might have glory from men, that they might be seen by men. This was the challenge that Peter had. He was always concerned about everybody watching. When Jesus was raising the dead, when Jesus was doing miracles, Peter wanted to be right there next to him like his bodyguard running interference. And, you know, being his administrative secretary, because he thought, you know, I want to be with the one who's popular. We're good friends. Jesus and I were like that. But when Jesus was no longer popular, Peter would get into trouble. He had to get the victory over the crowd control. He struggled with crowd control. Is it generally safe to follow the crowd? What does the Bible say? You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Now, if a crowd's doing something noble and good, that's great. Sometimes I've seen crowds of people that get together and get involved in cleaning a beach or doing some good humanitarian thing, and that's great. But we're talking about in the context of the last days, it's typically the multitude that goes the wrong way. On Mount Carmel, there was a brave prophet named Elijah. Elijah against 800 false prophets, 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah. I know that adds up to 850. But you've got one Elijah. All the other prophets had kind of gone underground. You only had one that had the audacity to stand up. That's often what you see in the Bible, like Noah in the last days. Do not follow the crowd. Again, Jesus tells us, enter by the narrow gate, for broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go there. And you know, the heartbreaking thing is, how many people's sins did Jesus die for? The Bible says he died for all. All those people he'd like to save. It's not that salvation cannot be found, but they're just preoccupied with the world. There are many who go by that, whereas narrow is the gate and difficult the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Pastor Doug, what do you mean difficult the way? Well, let me just explain here. Life is difficult. So if you're thinking I'm looking for that which is not difficult, there is no option in this world. It is difficult for the wicked. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. So if you're wondering, is it easier to be saved or lost? Let's put it this way. Would you rather be a slave in Egypt, serving under hard labor, or would you rather follow the Lord through a desert on your way to the promised land? Those are your options. You can either be a hopeless slave in Egypt, or you can follow the Lord where you have the presence of God. He feeds you with bread from heaven, gives you water from a rock and an occasional quail every now and then. And you've got his presence and he's teaching you. I mean, how much better? But you know, even the people following God to the promised land got discouraged and they said, I wish I was back in Egypt. But it is always better. The devil wants to discourage believers and make them think that it's hard. It is true. The way to heaven is a narrow road. And part of the reason God says that, he said it's easier to get into the easier for a rich man to get through the eye of a needle than to get into the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When they had wars going on in Bible times, they had someone who was like the watchman on the wall. And if he saw an approaching army, he would give the alarm that there was an approaching army. And the people, most of them lived in the suburbs around the fortified cities, they had to get into the fortified city as quick as possible, or they would be, you know, killed and conquered by the invading army. And some would take the wide road to the city with their wagons and all of their gear to try to get in, but there was usually a crush on the road at that time, everybody just stampeding at the same time. But then there were some entrances to the city where one person could get through a very narrow passage. They used to make these so that people could slip in and out. They could easily block it and defend against it, but you couldn't carry your stuff through there. And so Jesus is giving these two analogies. There is a narrow, difficult gate. You can't take a camel through it. It was just big enough for you to go through, and sometimes you had to get on your knees to get through. And you know, the only way we're going to get in through that gate is you got to almost get down and humble yourself, and you can get through that gate. That's what he's talking about. Yeah, we can't take all our stuff. I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. What profit is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in the which few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There may have been hundreds of thousands of people living in the world back in the days of Noah, but everybody kept waiting until the rain started, and then they were going to get serious. Flood didn't come until the door was closed. So friends, you can't wait until you see the world totally imploding before you come to Jesus, because at that point, it's probably too late. I think I shared this with you before. There's a sign in front of a Baptist church. It said, "Repent now and avoid the rush," because there's going to be a big rush later. Number six. How does Jesus feel when we put the traditions of men before the commandments of God? And in vain, what does in vain mean? Fruitless, a waste. In vain they worship me. Isn't that sad that there's people that worship God in vain? These are the words of Jesus. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines. They make up these doctrines, these teachings, but they're nothing more than the commandments of men. There's a lot of man-made commandments, and I think I've already specified some examples during the seminar of some of these man-made commandments that have no foundation in the Word of God, and all these people they're crawling on their knees. They got statues in Mexico. People crawl on their knees to the church, to the statue of Guadalupe, or people count beads over and over. They repeat prayers over and over, and there's all these things that people do thinking they're earning points with God. And they're the very things Jesus says you don't do. But they're traditions, man-made traditions. How sad. Does God tell us we got to climb some mountain on our knees and pray to a statue for forgiveness? Or can you get on your knees where you are and go directly to the throne of grace through Jesus? Now, not all man-made traditions are bad. Well, let me finish this verse here. He said to them, this is Mark 7, verse 9. He said, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Now, can you think of some examples where people have rejected commandments that they might keep a tradition? I've asked during the seminar for someone to produce one verse in the Bible where we are commanded to keep the first day holy. Haven't heard any takers yet. But isn't that a tradition that much of the Christian world follows? But it's man-made. It's not in the Bible. Bible says the seventh day, not the first day. People say, yeah, but because of the resurrection, that's beautiful, but there's no command to do that. Somebody thought it up and said, let's do it. Jesus had no problem with the first day. He picked it. I mean, Jesus had no problem with the first day he chose, which was the seventh day. Did that sound confusing? You get what I'm saying? His first choice was the seventh day. There was no problem with that. It was the choice of Jesus. And so why people would want to switch from that to Sunday? It's man-made tradition. It's important Jesus rose that day, and I praise God for his resurrection. It's important that he died on Friday. I praise God for his sacrifice. But did he tell us to keep Friday? Many Muslims do that as a day of prayer, but we're not commanded to in the Bible. The Lord's Supper was Thursday night. That was important. But are we commanded to keep that as a new Sabbath day? There's no command to change one of God's commands. It's a tradition. Now, there's some traditions that are okay, but you got to know it's a tradition. Everybody celebrates the birth of Christ on the 25th of December. Will I ruin your holiday if I tell you he wasn't born on the 25th of December? I don't want to. I mean, I think it's great that people give each other gifts and we can think about Jesus and celebrate his birth. But you can prove pretty conclusively from the Bible Jesus was probably born in the fall. We know he was 30 years old when he was baptized, right? Luke chapter 3. This is a free Bible answer you didn't ask. Luke chapter 3, he was baptized as he began to be 30 years of age, because that's when a priest would begin to minister. So he knew it was his birthday, it was time for him to begin his ministry. And we know how long he taught, 3.5 years. We know when he died, spring, Passover. Count back 3.5 years from the spring, and when do you land? December 25th came out of paganism because it was the days get the shortest about December 21, 22 in the Northern Hemisphere. And they don't start getting longer again until the 25th, and they called it the birth of the sun. So a lot of Christians in Rome, they said, well, let's call it the birth of Jesus, and maybe we can get more of the pagans to start celebrating his birth. They don't have to change dates, and it's just some of the history of it. But there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong. We're not having to do anything morally wrong by remembering the birth of Christ. See what I'm saying? Will true Christianity be popular in the last days? No. Jesus said pretty clearly, it's not popular now either. Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 9, you will be hated of all nations. Now, doesn't Revelation tell us there's a time when he causes all nations, tongues, and languages to worship this image? All peoples. And if you don't, can't buy or sell, you'll be persecuted. You'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. That's Matthew 24 when he's talking about signs of the end. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. See, the devil is threatened by genuine Christians, and the devil is going to try to make it hard for people to really follow Jesus, because nothing bothers him more than a genuine Christian. Look at what he did to Job. I mean, a genuine believer in the Lord. You know why we don't see more persecution? Because there's not very much godly living. If people were living more godly, you'd see more persecution. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. Why does he hate the woman so much? Keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus Christ. Has the spirit of prophecy. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her offspring. This is war. Last days, when we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, people think the Battle of Armageddon is Russia and China coming against the U.S. or Israel, and there's all these different scenarios, but the Bible's pretty clear. The Battle of Armageddon is this war. The devil's come down with great wrath, and he wages war against the seed of the woman, this final last day remnant that is keeping and proclaiming the three angels' messages and keeping the commandments of God. And that's when Jesus comes riding on his white horse to defeat the dragon who's trying to wipe out his children. It's the ultimate cavalry rescue. You can say cavalry or Calvary. Either one's accurate. And cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. There you have it again. Is there going to be persecution? Does that frighten you? I'm not worried about that. I used to. I used to think, oh, Lord, if I get tortured, I can handle this torture, but not that one. And please let it not be that one. And I would be thinking about all the different tortures. And finally, the Lord spoke to me and said, is that really what you're worried about? I said, no, I just want to be faithful, whatever it is. And I read something where I think someone asked him if he'd be willing to die and be tortured for Christ, and would he have the strength? And he said, well, I don't have the strength now, but I always trust the Lord. He'll give me the strength when I need it. And so I don't worry about it now. Let me tell you a quick story. I knew this old saint, knew them for years. They are always worried about the torture in the last days. And they died peacefully in old age. And I thought, all those years they worried about being tortured were such a waste. So I've decided I'm not going to worry about that. It might not happen to me. I could die suddenly. I don't know what I think about that either right now. I was thinking, Lord, not now. I'm not done yet. Is it possible to serve both God and the crowd? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. And again, Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. You know, God is calling us to holy lives. And Jesus tells us that there is no neutral ground. Now, during World War I and during World War II, even though all of Europe was involved in war, Switzerland managed to stay neutral. A couple of reasons. One is their topography. Back then, before they had so many aircraft that could come by helicopter, Switzerland's a fortress of mountains and tunnels and steep passes, and it's a very difficult country to conquer. So even Hitler said, we're going to leave Switzerland alone. The other one is they had all the banks with all the money. You start messing with that, it just made everybody really mad. So that was neutral. In the battle between good and evil, there is no Switzerland. There's no neutral ground. You might be saying, Pastor Doug, I've enjoyed the messages, and this is very interesting, but I don't want to really follow anyone right now. Well, you are following someone. Jesus said, if you're not with me, there's only one other option. You are making a choice to be against him. To choose not to be with Christ is to choose. You're following the other master. I know that sounds pretty abrupt, but it's not my word, it's his word. He said, if you're not with me, then you're with the other guy. So you really need to make up your mind who you want as your leader. The devil and selfishness or Jesus and love. Those are the two options in life, friends. Number 9, is it safe to love a family member, a friend or a family member, more than Jesus? Christ tells us, Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Or you might love your wife, your son, your daughter, your parents. But do you love the gift more than the giver? Anything that you have that's good came from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. It's not appropriate to love the gift more than the one who gave the gift. See what I'm saying? He needs our supreme love. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, and that word there, hate, means, you know, put in second place. If anyone does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that's as serious as it gets. He's saying that Jesus needs to be your all in all. Christ compares following him to being a man that finds a treasure in a field. He's plowing some rented property and he digs up this vast box of gold. And he tells his wife, we're selling everything. Everything, everything. I'm going to buy this field. And he sells it all to get this field. Tells about a merchant who's looking for pearls and he finds a pearl of great price. And he realizes it's worth even more than the seller is asking. He sells everything he's got to get that pearl of great price. Jesus said, when we find him, if you really come to know Christ and how much he loves you and who he is, you're going to realize that there's nothing in the world that's of more value than that. And he's asking us, you must forsake all. And the wonderful thing is that when you forsake all for Christ, you get it all back. He gives you more than you give. Following Jesus costs. But it pays more than it costs. I mean, Paul said, my sufferings in this present world are not even worthy to be compared to what Jesus has provided for us. Amen? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and his mother. He told his own family that. He said, where is my brother and my sister and my mother? He says, see these people? He who hears the word of God and does it, the same as my mother, my sister, and my brethren. Is it wise to put a prosperous career or earthly treasures before Jesus? No. What is a profit if a man should gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What profit is it? If someone gives you, if they give you $1 billion checkbook and credit card and you could just have all the fun you want in Sin City or something, and then you read the fine print at the end of the agreement. You get all this, get to just go wild with worldly, carnal, hedonistic pleasure. And says, and then at the end of 90 days, you're going to get thrown in a lake of fire. Would you enjoy any of that time? How can we enjoy anything in this life when you realize you're losing eternity? It's kind of like the kid. You say, do you want the ice cream cone now or do you want a college education? What's a kid going to say? Vanilla ice cream cold right now, hot day, or college education sometime off in the future? I'll take the ice cream cone. That's what we do. We're giving up eternity, eternal life, glorified bodies, wonderful existence, bliss, for the passing pleasures of sin. What profit is it? Again, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. All this stuff fades away and becomes worthless. We got to keep our eyes fixed on what the real goal is. It's on Jesus. Heard about this man that went to visit his friend who was an artist in his studio, and he was painting. He had his easel and his canvas and his palette with his paints. Then he had a basket of different colored stones. They were like artificial gems. There was like artificial diamonds and rubies and sapphires and emeralds. And he said, you can't paint with those. What's with the basket of jewels? He said, you know, when I'm working with all these different colors and these different hues and pigments, he said, my eyes can kind of be fooled. He says, but when I look back at those gems, they are absolute. They don't change. He said, it helps me to recalibrate my eyes whenever I go back to my paints. And we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and just keep recalibrating our eyes based on the Word of God, because otherwise we get distorted vision. Number 11, is it safe to continue disobeying God's will after he has shown you the truth? What does the Bible say? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, that doesn't sound fair to destroy someone because they don't know something. This is Hosea 4:6. But you read on, it's not just they don't know, it tells why. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject you. They have an opportunity to know and they plug their ears and say, I don't want to know. It goes on to say, because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. You know, that's a pretty, let me share something with you here. And this is in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. And then I'm going to read Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. God is speaking. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all of my commandments. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Always keep all of my commandments. Why? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. Tells how long, tells who, tells that what to do. Then you look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8. No, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 6, verse 18. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, and it may be well with you. Why does God want us to obey? Because he's the big bully and he says, these are my rules, you need to obey him? Or because he loves us? He's a heavenly father. He wants what's good for us. When we forget the law of God, he says, because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. Because what happens is we are not teaching the law of God to our children, and the curse becomes generational because they repeat our bad behavior. See how that works? Now, can you think of some examples in the Christian world today where people have stopped their ears to the law of God? They've rejected knowledge. They say, oh, we don't want to do that. That would mean too many changes. That's not convenient. That won't be popular. What will all the other churches think? You know, one of the excuses that people made for turning away from Jesus, they said, why haven't the religious leaders accepted him? Isn't that amazing? Even back in Christ's time, the religious leaders that had scriptures did not accept Jesus when he came the first time, and people used their reluctance to accept Jesus as their excuse for not accepting Jesus. They figured, well, they're the religious leaders. Shouldn't they know? Friends, you can't trust your salvation to religious leaders, including me. You need to read the Bible for yourself and find out what it says. If we reject knowledge, the consequences are eternal. For if we sin willfully, Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, that means we know what God wants. So when we learn the truth and we know what he wants, we've learned the Bible truth about living a godly life, about things like Christian stewardship, about keeping all 10 commandments, including the fourth commandment. When we receive the knowledge of the truth and we reject it, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. but a certain fearful looking forward to of judgment and fiery indignation. That's what it says in the following verse. Pretty serious. I mean, after God says, here's the truth, I am the truth, Jesus is the truth, here's the truth, if you love me, keep my commandments, you go, nah, I don't want to do that, I'm going to go with the traditions. That can be fatal. You see what the Bible is saying? What will happen to those who persist in rejecting the truth? And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Wow, wait a second. God will send them strong delusion? Basically, what that means is if you reject God's truth, what's left when you reject truth? Lie, deception. And so when the Lord sends the truth and it resonates in your heart and mind and it corresponds, it patterns after the word of God, and he says, here's the truth, walk in the truth, love the truth, it will set you free, follow, embrace the truth. And you go, nah, I don't like the cost of doing that. That's going to be difficult. When God says, okay, well, you know, this is heartbreaking, but you're going to get to the point where you believe a lie. You might be very sincere about it. Those who persecute us in the last days will think they're doing the right thing. That they might all be condemned who did not believe the truth. But why didn't they believe the truth? Because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. God shines his light of his word on our hearts, and the Holy Spirit will bring conviction, and that might hurt, but you've got to get adjusted to it, embrace it, and then he'll cleanse you. Yeah, that you might need to humble yourself, but the Bible says then he'll lift you up. But it's sort of like when the parents walk into the teenager's room and they turn on the lights early in the morning and you can see them wince from the pain of the light. They go, oh, not that. Turn it off. Don't want to wake up yet. And you flip the light off, leave them in the dark, or do you say, no, you got to get your eyes adjusted to the light. Amen? And if you learn these new things, there's a little adjustment period, but don't turn back to the darkness. You'll end up where you're sincerely believing a lie. How many of you would agree? There are all kinds of religions in the world, and the people are sincere. Are they all true? No. Some of them sincerely believe lies. And there are some people who say they're Christians that sincerely believe lies. And when God sends them the truth, if they reject it, now there'll be a lot of people in heaven they didn't know better. Jesus said, if you did not see, you would have no sin. But since you see, your sin remains. That's pretty clear. Will those who persecute God's people in the last days believe they're doing the right thing? Yes. Jesus said the time is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Those who line up after the beast in his image are going to think just like the Apostle Paul. When Paul was killing Christians, he said, I am serving Jehovah. And when he finally got hit between the eyes with the light of Jesus, he was blown away because he thought he was serving God. He found that he was serving the devil. Makes us all kind of wonder if we could be in that category sometime. That's John 16, verse 2. Jesus said, they'll think they're serving God when they kill you. How did Peter describe those who've learned the truth but refuse to follow it? It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog has returned to his own vomit, and the sow having been washed to her wallowing in the mire. But it requires self-sacrifice to follow Jesus. And it requires, I should say, tenacity, some persistence, some stick-to-itiveness, where you say, I'm going to follow him. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, put your hand to the plow and don't turn back. Otherwise, people who've been cleansed from their sins and they've gotten victory and then they go back to the world, it's kind of like the pig. He washed it off and he runs back to the wallowing in the muck. Number 15. Does following Jesus involve some struggle and self-denial? It requires commitment. There's struggle involved. And there's sacrifice involved in following Jesus. And I know it's easy for us to talk about it. It's a little harder to do it sometimes. I remember that the chicken and the pig, just talking about pigs, came to mind. chicken and a pig really liked the farmer because he fed them very well. And they said, we need to do something nice for the farmer. Let's make him breakfast. Pig said, that sounds fair. What have you got in mind? So let's make him a ham and eggs breakfast. And the pig said, well, for you, it's a contribution. For me, it's total commitment. When you really get down to doing it, it's serious business. Is there self-denial in following Jesus? Luke 9:23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Do you do that once? Daily. And follow me. Every day as a Christian, it's kind of like marriage. Marriage is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Every day, it's like farming. You get up and you're committed every day. See, I've loved this person. I'm going to do my best to honor and serve this person. And that's the secret also in the Christian life. It's a relationship you renew every day. And you must die to self every day. Paul said, I die daily. What do you think he's talking about? Instead of living for myself, the world, it's all about what shall I do for me? Most of their thoughts about me, me, me. And sin is S-I-N. I is in the middle of sin. It's all about this. But the secret to happiness is joy. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, then yourself. That's the equation. And you've got to make up that decision to not just die daily, but to be born again every day. Renew your commitment to Christ. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the promise. Number 16, is it safe to procrastinate or postpone a decision to follow Jesus? I heard one time that the devil had a convention, and he invited all his top demons to come. There were thousands of them there. And he said, look, we're looking for a new marketing campaign. We need something really good. I'm open to suggestions. And one demon comes up, and he says, I've got it. He said, tell them there's no God. The devil says, well, we've done that before with some success, but there's so much evidence of God, we're still losing a lot of people. And another one came up and he said, tell them God doesn't love them. And the devil said, well, that often works, but he said, even though I don't understand it, he said, there's a lot of evidence of God's goodness and love in the world, and still we're not able to get people. And one after another, these different demons came up with their brilliant marketing strategies, and Satan was listening. And finally, this one, especially diabolical devil, he came up and he said, I know what the answer is. He said, tell them that there is a God. Tell them they should go to church. Tell them that God loves them. Tell them they should make a complete surrender. But tell them not today. And a satanic smile curled over Lucifer's face, and he said, that's it. Just get him to plan on doing it all, plan on believing it all, but don't ever come to the point of making a complete surrender. And I think that hell is going to be bursting over with people who really had the best of intentions, but they never got around to it. You know, people often die the way they live, procrastinating day after day, making that complete surrender. Is it safe to procrastinate? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today. Jesus never called anybody and said, can you come and serve me tomorrow? As soon as they heard his voice, they would come. The best time for you to do God's will is when you know God's will. The best time to listen to his voice is when you're hearing his voice. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I heard a sermon one time where someone said, here's something that God can't answer. You think God can do everything? God can't answer how we will escape if we neglect so great a salvation. Don't neglect it. Embrace it. Surrender to him. Trust him with your life. And he will not let you down, I promise, friends. Number 17. Behold, second part of that is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And right now, you who are here and the thousands who are watching this Panorama Prophecy program, God has been knocking on the door of your heart. How long will you keep him knocking? Have you noticed if someone knocks at your door for a little while and you don't answer, what happens? They go away. The very fact that Jesus is there knocking, he says, and if you hear my voice, that means he's not just knocking, he's calling. Hello, let me in. You open your heart and you let them in, let him in, and you'll be so blessed. I never know anyone, never met anyone who is sorry that they've accepted Jesus. Number 17, What benefits come as a result of accepting and following the truth? Great peace have they that love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. You know, Peter learned those lessons of peace after he completely surrendered to the Lord. The Bible tells a story in Acts chapter 12 where Peter was in prison. He's going to be executed the next day. He's chained between two soldiers, and he's sleeping like a baby. He had great peace because he knew his life was in God's hands. By the way, God delivered him from that jail, and he did not die. David said, even though my enemy is hunting my life, I will lay me down and sleep because God watches over me. Great peace has who? Those that love his law. If you make up your mind to do the will of God, and by the way, I've mentioned this, but you may have missed it. The law of God is the will of God, and the will of God is the law of God. The law of God is the most simple expression of his will. They got great peace. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It gives you purpose. It gives you direction. It gives you a wonderful sense of serenity, knowing that God is guiding you and watching over you. And I don't worry like people that don't know there's a God that loves them. I think it was George Whitefield who said, several people tried to kill him. He was a famous preacher, preach in public, and people would throw rocks at him and try and kill him. And he was kind of an unconventional preacher. And he said, I am immortal until my work is done. As long as I'm serving God, nobody can hurt me. He ended up dying at home on his knees with his Bible open. And you don't have to worry. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, God promises to give us the Spirit, and he'll purify our hearts. Don't worry about making every change in one day. You surrender your life to Jesus, he is then given permission to work in your life, work out your own salvation, and he'll be the author and the finisher of your faith. What question did Jesus ask Peter three times? Peter denied Jesus three times, and after the resurrection, Christ forgave Peter, but publicly, Peter had denied him. Publicly, he said, Peter, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? I love you. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? I love you. Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep. How do we show our love for God? By sharing his love with others. Amen? You know, I remember hearing a story of a man that lived in this town, and he was retired. He's an old bachelor, no pun intended. And every day when he was walking, he used to go to the coffee shop for lunch with some friends, and he walked by this antique store, and he saw there was a beautiful vase in the window. And it was just, it captured his eye. It was like iridescent colors, and it was swirled in glass and shiny, and he just thought, that's gorgeous. And he stopped several times, and he'd just stare at it and look at it in the light, and finally the proprietor knew him. It was a small town. He came out, and he said, Fred, you look at this every day when you walk by. Why don't you buy it? How much is it? It's $100, but you'll get to look at it all day long in your house. He said, well, I got the money. He said, all right, I'll buy it. So he bought it, and he brought it to his frumpy home, and he put it on the mantle above the fireplace, and he sat in his chair, and he thought, boy, that's beautiful. But then as he sat there and he saw the curtains on the right and left, this thing was so clean and pure, and everything else was dusty. He started to dust the mantle, and the curtains were all faded, and he thought, I better wash the curtains. He washed the curtains, and then he noticed the carpet. He said, boy, now the curtains are clean. The carpet looks really bad. So it's probably time after 30 years to put in some new carpet. So he replaced the carpet, and he sat in his chair, and he felt the springs coming up through his lounge chair, and he said, well, I've been sitting in this chair for 40 years. He got his chair reupholstered. Then he walked in his house. It looked so much better on the inside, but the outside, he thought, I probably ought to fix that fence that's fallen over. Might be a good idea to plant grass where there's nothing but dirt. And little by little, his whole home was renovated by the introduction of this beautiful object. That's what happens when you invite Jesus into your life and into your heart. He begins to transform everything in your life through this. And he'll do that for you, friends. I'd like to invite John to come up and sing. And we've talked this evening about what it means to make a full commitment and surrender to Jesus. And I'd like to encourage you to do that tonight. If you've not done it before, what's the best time to listen? Is when God's calling you now. John, why don't you sing? And then I'm going to have prayer with these dear folks.
take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love, at the impulse of Thy love.
Man was visiting a friend in New York, and he had homing pigeons on his roof. And while they were talking, this white dove flew in and went right into the pigeon house where he had several of these exotic homing pigeons. And he put his hand and it hopped up on his finger. He said, "You see this bird?" He said, "This bird just flew 500 miles from St. Louis and he never landed once because he couldn't wait to get back and see me." His friend said, "How do you know he never landed once? Is the bird talking to you?" He said, "No, I can look at him and tell." He said if he had landed, he'd have some pollen on his wings, he'd have some mud on his feet, but he went right from the release point to me because all he could think about was getting back. And he came in clean. So that's how I can tell. Friends, if you love Jesus, your focus is going to be on getting home. You will not get distracted with the sins and the things in the world that drag people down. How many of you tonight would like to say, "I want to surrender all to Jesus. I want to give Him my life and my heart." Let's sing another verse now.
Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful to Thee. Take my voice
before we pray tonight. If you'd like to say here in the Granite Bay area and any friends who are watching, "Lord, I want to be all yours. I want to stand for you right now and say, I belong to you." Would you like to stand in His presence? And we'll close with a word of prayer. Loving Lord, we're coming to you just as we are. Thank you that Jesus died for us. Please accept each one and change our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. Tomorrow night, the unsinkable ship. We look forward to tomorrow morning, the unsinkable ship, 11 o'clock. God bless you, friends. Thank you very much. Have a good evening.